You take your Bibles now and turn to Psalm 103. Just looking ahead a bit, I plan to preach on Psalm 39 next week, and then after that begin a series through the Gospel of Mark. So we'll be in Mark for a while after that. A couple of things I want you to look for as I read this Psalm, Psalm 103 this morning. Just the basic structure of the Psalms. The first five verses, you'll notice the psalmist is speaking to himself. So he says, my soul, he's speaking to himself. So the you, the your there in the first five verses, that's David speaking, instructing himself. And then the second section, verses 6 through 9, 6 through 18, it switches to us, we, our, he's speaking to and with the people of God, all of God's people. And then at the end of the psalm, verse 19 to the end, he's speaking to all of the universe, calling him to respond to God's sovereign rule with worship. Well, this is God's holy, infallible word. We give careful attention as I read it now from Psalm 103, the Psalm of David. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me, bless his holy name. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget none of his benefits, who pardons all your iniquities, who heals all your diseases, who redeems your life from the pit, who crowns you with loving kindness and compassion, who satisfies your years with good things, so that your youth is renewed like the eagle. The Lord performs righteous deeds and judgments for all who are oppressed. He made known his ways to Moses, his acts to the sons of Israel. The Lord is passionate and gracious, slow and strong, nor will he keep his anger forever. He has not dealt with us according to our sins, nor rewarded us according to our iniquities. For as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is his loving kindness toward those who fear him. As far as the east is from the west, so far as he removed our transgressions from us. Just as a father has compassion on his children, so the Lord has compassion on those who fear him. For he himself knows our frame. He's mindful that we are but dust. As for man, his days are like grass, as a flower of the field, so he flourishes. The wind is passed over it, it is no more, and his place acknowledges it no longer. But the loving kindness of the Lord is from everlasting to everlasting on those who fear him, and his righteousness to children's children, to those who keep his covenant and remember his precepts to do them. The Lord has established his throne in the heavens, and his sovereignty rules over all. Bless the Lord, you his angels, mighty in strength to perform his word, obeying the voice of his word. Bless the Lord, all you his hosts who serve him, doing his will. Bless the Lord, all you works of his, in all places of his dominion. Bless the Lord, O my soul. I want us to consider the fact that memory is a powerful thing that shapes our attitudes, shapes our actions, shapes our emotions constantly. That happens consciously, it happens rather unconsciously, that memory affects us in that way. Various places or maybe holiday traditions or events can bring us joy almost involuntarily through our memories. On the other hand, post-traumatic stress or depression or intense fears are driven by painful memories that have become a part of us. Again, at times, almost involuntarily at times. But we can also have, we do also have a lot of control over how we use our memories. We choose to focus on certain things through our lives. We choose to enshrine certain memories, things that we come back to or are meaningful for us. Sometimes a sound triggers a memory for me, a memory of a place or an activity that I think from my childhood. But I've chosen to love those things. I've chosen to focus on those things. So memory is a complex and powerful, ever-present force in our lives. And so I want you to think this morning about the necessary connection between memory and worship. Memory and our worship of God. This psalm is largely a reflection on God's grace, and I hope that is what it primarily is for you this morning, an encouragement to you, just in thinking about God's grace. But I also want to challenge you with the question, are you worshiping this morning, are you worshiping each Lord's Day, or even privately with an active memory, with your memory engaged? A good summary of the point of this psalm is verse 2. Bless the Lord, O my soul. There's this call to worship God and forget none of His benefits. That's a negative statement. Do not forget the Lord's benefits. Positively, what David is instructing himself to do is to remember. Worship the Lord, remembering all His benefits, all that He is to you. The kind of remembering that David is calling himself and calling us to here in this psalm is a grateful remembering. Remembering with overwhelming, controlling gratitude that overflows and in worship to God. Memory that functions as a motive and a stimulus to worship for us. So how often are you conscious of the fact that worship and memory are really inextricable? We are to come to worship with reverence, there's a sense of duty that motivates us to worship. But I think the fuel, largely, of sincere and heartfelt and genuine worship is a grateful memory. It's remembering with gratitude. And so this psalm is really a catalog of specific things that the worshiper has to be mindful of, to be grateful for. Specific things that should compel all of us to worship. Things that should be on our minds, compelling our praise, our thanks that we give to God in worship. There's a popular praise chorus that is the first two verses of this psalm. Bless the Lord, O my soul, all that is within me, bless His holy name. And that's repeated over and over again, and that's what the song is. And that's great. Those are great lines to meditate on. It's a good thing to sing as far as it goes. But the point of this psalm is that it goes on to specifically catalog the reasons for that worship. Remember, do not forget the benefits. And here are they. Here are some of those benefits. We need to specifically rehearse in our memory who God is, what He's done. Dr. Godfrey writes of this psalm, genuine gratitude reveals in detail the wonderful gifts of our God. Genuine gratitude reveals in detail specifics about our God. In other words, if all you have in mind when you come to worship is some general sentimental notion about God. God is great. God is good. He's nice. Then powerful life-shaping gratitude won't really come out of that. Right? There are good generalizations, good general truths about God, but there are many important specifics to meditate on about His grace. So this psalm, I think, points us to the importance of studying the Bible, studying systematically, understanding who God is, what He's done for His church. It points to the importance of systematic theology or studying church history, and then understanding the height and the depth and the breadth of His love for His church and how that has worked out in each of our lives and throughout history. The psalmist lists immediately here, still just sort of by way of introduction, verses 3 to 5. He rattles off five things immediately here, that God forgives, God heals you, God redeems life. That certainly includes the hope of resurrection life. He crowns you. Your life is capped off by, it's marked by God's faithfulness and compassion the whole way through. This is what crowns your life. He satisfies you with good things, with the best things. God satisfies our souls at the deepest levels. And then the rest of the psalm unpacks these things a bit, elaborating on remembrance of God's grace. And so I want us to look at that this morning, particularly under two headings. So if you look at your outline, your bulletin, we're called to bless God, to worship God in this psalm, remembering His grace, particularly as His grace is seen in light of two things. God's grace is highlighted for us in our memory in light of our sin, and secondly, in light of our weakness, our frailty, our needs, aside from our sin. And then the song closes with this universal call to worship God that we'll look at lastly. So first of all, the psalm points us to remembering God's grace in light of sin, and in verses 6 through 14. I think verses 6 through 14 is, to my mind, one of the most powerful and beautiful reflections on God's grace in the whole Bible. We'll see if you agree with that as we go through here. Traditionally, Reformed churches have used these verses at communion for the Lord's Supper because of that. It's easy to miss how powerful the first point is. For example, look at verse 7. It may seem just like a passing reference to Moses, but look at verse 7 and 8. Consider these for a moment with me. He made known His ways to Moses, His acts to the sons of Israel. What is David referring to there? Well, the very next verse, he mentions Moses, and the very next verse, verse 8, he's quoting from Exodus 34. Part of the story of Moses. And so I invite you to turn your Bibles back to Exodus 34 with me. Turn back to Exodus 34 so we can be reminded of this scene that David is trying to remind us of here. He's turning our memories back to this. So the setup for this scene is really in chapter 33, verse 18. I recall probably when Moses was up on Mount Sinai with the Lord, and what did he ask of God? It says, verse 18, I pray you show me your glory. And Moses asked to see God's glory. And we'll read all of this. What was God's response? He said, essentially, you can't see my glory and live. You'll die, right? But I'll come back tomorrow, and I'll put you behind this rock, and I'll show you my back, whatever exactly that means. I'll show you a portion of my glory. And so Moses comes back the next day. We pick up in chapter 34, verse 2. Be ready by morning. Come up to Mount Sinai. Present yourself there to me on the top of the mountain. No man is to come with you, nor let any man be seen anywhere on the mountain. Even the flocks and the herds may not graze in front of that mountain. Again, presumably because they'll die if they see my glory. So Moses brings two new stone tablets. You remember what happened with the first. Comes up on Mount Sinai. In verse 5, the Lord descended in the cloud and stood there with him as he called upon the name of the Lord. And just pause there for a moment and just ask you to remember the background, how we got to where we are here. God had, of course, delivered the Israelites by utterly spectacular miracles from Egypt that demonstrated His love for them, His care for them, His grace toward them. He promised to be with them, to lead them, to give them their own land, to be their God. But what happened? What did the Israelites do? They began complaining, right? They distrusted God. We've just had the incident with the golden calf where they created an idol and started worshiping an idol because God wasn't working on their timeline. But not long after this scene that we're reading right here in Exodus 34, there will be more complaining, more idol worshiping, more rebellion. But how does God reveal Himself? Right in the middle of this, to this complaining and prideful people. Verse 6. And the Lord passed by in front of him, in front of Moses, and proclaimed, the Lord God, compassionate and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in loving kindness and truth, who keeps loving kindness for thousands, who forgives iniquity, transgression, and sin. And that's, if we kept reading, it's not without warning. God's not sentimental and indifferent towards sin, but for those who continue to repent, to seek Him, this is the character of God. This is the character of God towards you this morning. No matter what you've done, no matter how doubtful you've been, or how stubborn you've been, or how prideful or unfaithful or cruel or deceitful or whatever it is, this is what David quotes from when he makes this reference to Moses. This is how God revealed Himself to Moses. God dramatically revealed His grace, His compassion to His people at Sinai. He did it more dramatically to Moses up on the mountain. But I want to remind you this morning that God is, as most dramatically, as more dramatically, revealed himself to you and his compassion and grace to you in Jesus. The ultimate demonstration of the loving kindness, the compassion of God, that the fact that, verse 8, the Lord is compassionate and gracious, slow to anger, abounding in loving kindness, is on the cross. Right, it's where, despite your persistent sin, God's wrath crushed his own son in your place. And so as we go on, this is how verse 9 and 10 can be true. He will not always strive with us, nor will he keep his anger forever. If you have a different translation, it might say, instead of strive with us, it might say chide us. It's whatever it is, it's a legal word. It's a word for legal contention, for legally pursuing someone who has some kind of offense. So here's the idea. You are infinitely guilty before the judge of the universe. God is infinitely wronged by your sins, but God doesn't prosecute you. That's what David is saying. He's already done condemning Jesus on the cross. He does chide, he does discipline, in a sense, allows us to suffer, allows us to suffer consequences for our sins, in a sense, but there's an end to that. There's a purpose in that, in God's faithfulness. Verse 10 goes on, he has not dealt with us according to our sins, nor rewarded us according to our iniquities. What you suffer in this life is not for your sin. It's not punishment for your sin. We experience consequences for sin. We live under the curse, the general curse for sin, but God does not punish you for sin. That's been done in Jesus. Verse 11 puts it this way: for as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is his loving kindness toward those who fear him. The heavens is not just heaven as in the sense of where God lives, but the heavens is everything above us in the Old Testament. The heavens are infinitely high. They start above our heads and go forever into outer space. And if you picture your sins, every selfish thought, every harsh word, every lustful thought, and on and on and on, piled like a great trash heap higher than you can see, there's no limit. The point is, there's no limit to God's faithfulness to you. God's faithfulness is higher. Higher than all of your sins. Because Jesus has made you a son. He's made you a daughter of God. He's made you clean and lovely. That's totally different than how kindness and compassion and even grace work in our world. Right? We experience grace in our human relationships, right, horizontally. But we live within all kinds of limits. We experience grace, but with limits to it. So even in trivial examples, like you can stay in the basketball game for up to 5 fouls, right? But when you get that 5th foul, you're done. You have to sit out. You can't play anymore, right? You can, at least in Florida, I don't know, you can keep your driver's license up to 12 points, right? When you get 12 points, you're done. You have to hand in your license. You cannot drive anymore, right? So there's grace with limits. The point is, it's not so with God's grace to those who put their faith in him. His kindness and compassion is limitless. The psalmist keeps piling on imagery of God's grace here as we go on. Verse 12, as far as the east is from the west, so far has he removed our transgressions from us. That's picturing an infinite distance, right? East keeps going infinitely, west keeps going infinitely. This is how far the separation between your sin, the guilt of your sin, is from you and from God. In other words, it's not as if God is keeping your sins in his back pocket, in case they get too bad, or in case he changes his mind about you, or in case he needs to beat you over the head with them someday. They're gone. They're obliterated. There are other passages in the scriptures that make basically the same points. In Isaiah 43, I am he who blots out your transgressions for my own sake, and I will not remember your sins, God says. Of course, not that he literally can't remember what you've done, but that's the sense in which Your sins are separated. They will not be brought up again. Micah 7, verse 19. He will have compassion on us. He will tread our iniquities underfoot. He will cast all our sins in the depths of the sea. And then I think the warmest, most comforting imagery of all in this psalm is verse 13. That just as a father has compassion on his children, so the Lord has compassion on those who fear him. God's compassion for you is just like a father. And if you're a parent, a father or a mother here this morning, even in your sin, even in your imperfect and mixed motives in your parenting and all of your impatience and selfishness and anger at times, just think even still how much, how intensely you love your children. How you would do anything for them, how you hurt when they hurt. You would rather take pain for them, think what you put up with from your children, and yet love them the same. Well, God's compassion for you is like that, only perfect, stronger. In all of your pain, and self-inflicted and otherwise, He loves you like He loves His Son Jesus, who served Him and loved Him perfectly. That's how God sees you, as a son or a daughter. So God's grace, in light of our sin, in spite of our sin, is grace to us as a father, ought to be on our minds, in our memories, weekly, as we worship Him gratefully. The grace and love of God highlighted, it's in fact highlighted infinitely. We wouldn't understand it in the same way if we didn't understand our sin. Secondly, remember, the psalm points us to remember God's grace in light of weakness. Look at verse 14. Begin the second thought. For He Himself knows our frame, that is, our body, what we're made of. He's mindful that we are but dust. In other words, God knows how weak and finite we are. He knows how we suffer and groan under the curse in this world. And here's the great astonishing comfort of the Bible. That God, it's not that God knows that just intellectually. It's not that God just understands information about how you suffer. It's not that you just tell Him in prayer the things that are difficult in your life. It's that God has entered into that. He's lived it in the person of Jesus. Right? God has lived this life. The Almighty God has suffered as a human. He's lived and experienced the full range and weight of the effects of sin, and to the point of the most excruciating and unjust death imaginable. He goes on to describe more specifically the brevity of life. Verse 15, as for man, his days are like grass, as a flower of the field, so he flourishes. But when the wind has passed over it, it is no more. And its place acknowledges it no longer. Grass grows and flourishes briefly, and then it dies, and it's completely forgotten. In other words, from a materialistic worldview, apart from the grace of God, our lives are not so very different from just a blade of grass that comes and goes rather meaninglessly. The vast majority of people, the reality is the vast majority of people, probably all of us, will be completely forgotten in just a few generations. Right? That's a humbling thing to think about. The census this year reminded me that I was of some genealogical research I did several years ago on Ancestry.com. Reminded me that as I looked into some of my ancestors, some of them not that far away, just a few generations back, that for most of us, all that's left, you know, just in spite of all that you have done in your life and how important it seems to you and all that you mean to your kids and all that you mean to your grandkids, for most of us, all that will be left for the generation after that, or maybe two generations after that, is a grave site that might be recorded in some database somewhere, and names on a national census form. Right? Who you were, what you did, completely forgotten. In other words, we forget, and we become forgotten in this world to others. We forget in many other ways. We tend to forget many good and important things in our lives, things that would move us to live in gratitude. We tend to remember things that make us bitter or discontent or hold grudges. Charles Spurgeon comments on this verse by saying, it's by a strange perversity that our memories treasure up the refuse of the past and permit priceless treasure. Our memories are tenacious of grievances. They hold tenaciously to grievances and hold benefits all too loosely. But the psalmist says that, and I dwell on that because it sets up the contrast to God's grace in 17, verse 17. But the loving kindness of the Lord is from everlasting to everlasting on those who fear him, and his righteousness to children's children. God knows what we're made of. He knows your weakness. He knows that we're weak in our memories as well. But there's no time limit on God's memory, on his love for you. Right? God's memory doesn't fade for you like our memories fade. Right? Maybe you can think of grandparents who have passed away. You knew a long time ago. Your memory fades of them. Right? It becomes more general. Becomes more faded. God's memory doesn't fade one little bit. Right? He takes us from fading, forgotten grass and joins us to himself to be everlasting, remembered and loved and living with him forever. So in a sense, while we will be forgotten in this world, we will ultimately live in this world, renewed world, forever. And we will live with each other and with the Lord forever. So this is the picture of God's grace in this psalm, despite our weakness and the brevity of our lives. So thirdly, let's consider this call to worship the psalm ends with. Just to remind you, the psalm began with the psalmist speaking to himself, David saying, here are the reasons, self, that you have to overflow with gratitude, to get up and praise God. This is what God has done for you personally. And then he extends that to include all of God's people. This is what God has done for us. This is who God is for us. Let's worship with thanks. And now he expands his view to the whole universe here in the last verses and reflects on God's sovereign rule. Verse 19, the Lord has established his throne in the heavens, and his sovereignty rules over all. And he goes on to angels and every created thing to praise this sovereign and loving and gracious God. And so his sovereignty ought to be part of our remembering as well as we come to worship. I just want to point out as we close here again that God's love for you is not a sentimental love. Not just a generic sentimental love for you. It comes at infinite cost in the death of Christ and God's forbearance over the history of his church, God's forbearance for each one of us individually. And it's expressed in very specific redeeming ways for us, very specific acts that are recorded for us in the Bible, and not in the same way, but in church history or even in our own memories of our own lives. And so your remembering of God's grace must not be just sentimental or generic. Look at verse 18. To those who keep his covenant and remember his precepts to do them. Or the end of verse 20, obeying the word, the voice of his word. Our remembering, our response to God's acts of grace is to have specific content. And part of that is genuine gratitude is lived out, is proven in concrete obedience to God. In concrete trust and in ways that we specifically trust God in our built those specific acts of God's character and his grace toward us in history. So if, and in fact, when you struggle feeling gratitude or feeling like worship, I encourage you, make a list. Make a list of things like David does here. Be specific. You can't exhaust the reasons that you have to live in overflowing gratitude. You can't exhaust the depth of all the reasons that you have to live in gratitude, to worship God. That ought to be what drives us desperately to gather and worship together every week on the Lord's Day. You know, having every Lord's Day, we've stacked up 7 more days of reasons, specific reasons to worship God. 7 days of His incomparable and unspeakable grace, and many, many more ways than we have recognized or even been aware of. Right? And so how could we possibly, any week of the year, stay home or go golfing or just hang out with friends rather than go to worship God and overflow with gratitude to Him on the day that He's called us to do that? This is why part of why this social distancing and the time, you know, the time that we had to take apart altogether is so unnatural and painful. It should be unnatural to us as Christians, even if it's necessary at times. Christians, even today, certainly throughout history, have risked their lives to gather together in worship for this reason. Christians in China or Uganda or Eritrea or Russia, you know, today or many times in the past. And how tempting would it be in those circumstances that we don't even understand to say, why not just hunker down until things are safer or until political climate changes or, you know, worship God privately at home? But such is the nature and the importance of true worship that God, that trusts God's providential care and overflows with gratitude. That we gather together in worship. So just want to encourage you to be mindful as much as possible and increasingly of all you have to be grateful for, to remember not just the stuff that God has given you or the comfort that He's given you, but His grace and His love. And especially as this psalm points us to how those are highlighted massively by our sin and by our weakness, by how finite we are. I encourage you to list those things as the psalm does, whether in your mind or even literally. You know, write them down, talk about them, and be especially mindful of those things in preparing for corporate worship on the Lord's Day. So I pray that that kind of grateful worship would characterize us as a congregation. It would characterize our prayers and our encouragements for each other as well. Let's join together in prayer. Father in heaven, we thank you again for your word this week, for your word in Psalm 103, and the beautiful, powerful reminders and pictures of your grace that are here. I pray that you would help us to reflect on those things throughout this day and throughout this week, your compassion and care for us that's higher than the heavens, that is like a father. And all the imagery that's here. Lord, help us to live with constant remembrance of these things and to live as if they are true. We thank you in the name of Christ and for His sake. Amen.